got a nap. He said you were right for a while.
So where's my box? Do I keep it from you?
Well, it sure is nice to see all of you. And I'm thankful. I thought maybe because of Memorial Weekend, you maybe wouldn't be very many, but here we are. So we're thankful for you. And of course, as we also remember those that have gone on before us that have given their lives for the freedoms that we have, we're thankful for them. And it's appropriate, I think, to have a Memorial Weekend. Now, we are studying in Zechariah, and we come to chapter 9, and what's interesting to me is that this was written 2,500 plus years ago, and yet it's right up to date with us. It's very timely for where we are today, and if anything could possibly, anyone with any kind of clear judgment could not see that everything that is written here has to be written by the hand of God. Otherwise, it would be utterly, utterly impossible. The amount of detail and the amount of things that we're covering that are hundreds of years after these things were told by the prophet are absolutely amazing. And as we study Zechariah, we recognize that we're looking through a glass darkly still right now. We will be in this life. But the folks that were back then, and this is 1 Corinthians 13, I realize, but the folks back then were looking through a glass that was even darker than the glass we're looking through. Because many of the things taught by God through the prophets have occurred, and others have been made clear to us. And so that's where we are tonight as we await the second coming of Jesus Christ, which I believe we are in the last days. All the signs would indicate that as far as the things that are true that are said in about the tribulation, the day of the Lord, that they're lining up in the world in which we live. Now, God used the Jews to give us the Word and the Messiah, and it's through the Jews, of course, that salvation has come to us. And the future in eternity yet includes a very Jewish kind of outcome. And the plan to restore relation with God has really come through the Jews. That's who God used. And that is why when studying what we're studying here, which is the future of Israel, given 2,500 plus years ago, is so important to us. What was that plan? Well, it was the formation, of course, of a nation with God as their government, and they were given unconditional promises to know where we are on God's scale then. Because of those promises, all we have to do in that sense is keep our eyes on what God is doing with Israel. I hope you understand that and that makes sense to you. And at this writing of chapter 9, Israel is still looking for the promised Messiah from Yahweh, the true and the living God, and the promised kingdom, which they have those two interconnected. And of course, that was true when Christ himself came the first time. But you and I must know our Bible and be able to apply an overview of what God is doing at any given time in history, because we're looking back at all of this as well as looking forward to that which has not yet occurred, but much of it has occurred. What do we know? So I'm going to kind of cover some things just in a very basic way. What do we know as we're studying this? from the Scripture and from the world around us, applying the Scripture to the world. Putting things into perspective. Israel does not understand, even to this day, their need of redemption. And even this is true, even though they had God's law, they were a theocracy under God, and they had the sacrificial system, which was to teach them about the sinfulness of man and the requirement of blood that was obviously seen when Christ came and John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And we know that Israel therefore rejected their Messiah. They were blind to the Messiah that came, and that Israel would be destroyed and was destroyed, of course, in 70 AD and dispersed to the nations. And then we know from that God did something that was previously not disclosed. He raised up a different entity, not another nation, but something called the church in the place of Israel, a church that was predominantly Gentiles. So as Israel was to be the light of the world, now the church is to be the light of the world. And we are still in that church. We also know from Scripture that the church in general will fail in time in a similar fashion as Israel. We can call it apostatize itself. And I'm talking about in general. That doesn't mean everybody in the church or every assembly, but it does mean that in a general sense, and we are, of course, observing that today. We also know from Scripture that Israel is promised to be restored to its land. And guess what? That has occurred and is continuing to occur. And what remains of the true church will be raptured, removed, promised Paul in his writing in 1 Corinthians 15 and also 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what remains then of that church, of the church, will be removed. And so we are awaiting that, aren't we? And looking for that in this time. Following that, God will pour out his wrath on the earth in what the Scripture calls the day of the Lord, or we would call the great tribulation, called so by the Lord Jesus himself. And then, after the church is removed, and during this tribulation, Israel will become the spokesman for God again. This regathered nation, the church is removed, now the word of God goes back to Israel. Now, all of that is going to be found in this book of Zechariah, and that's one of the reasons that I've talked about that. We're going to find that to be true in Zechariah. Now, the book of Revelation, as you know, the chapters 1 discloses the Lord Jesus and gives a framework for what the rest of the book is, and chapters 2 and 3 give us seven churches, which are types of churches that exist today, and I do also believe they were a framework of the history of the church age, when we are in the Laodicean church, if that be true today. Now, after we get past chapter 3, the church is no longer seen on the earth. Why is that? It got removed. Okay, I'm just trying to show you how all this fits together. What happens after the church is removed? Well, we see it in heaven in chapter 4 and 5 of Revelation. That's the 24 elders that are there. Believe that a careful study of that will disclose that that's what is meant by the 24 elders that are around the throne of God. Now, when you get to chapter 6, through the middle of chapter 19, you have the day of the Lord, the great tribulation, where the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth. Now, with that in mind, I want you to, let's just start tonight very quickly. Go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Again, it started in chapter 6. This is when Christ broke the seals of the judgment of God, and it began all of this wrath of God being poured out on the earth. And then when we get to chapter 7, there's a lull, a stopping of that for a short time. And you'll notice in chapter 7, it says that, "After this I saw four angels standing the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, and that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads.'" Now, look at verse 4. Who are the bondservants that are sealed? This is where we have the 144,000. And it tells us that, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe," notice, "of the sons of Israel." And then he goes into listing each one of the tribes and how many are sealed from those tribes. If we took the time to go there, we could also go over to, I believe it's chapter 14. You will see them, yes. You will see them again. And this is later, and you will see the 144,000 evangelists with the Lord Jesus Christ himself on the holy mountain, on, they call it Zion, but it really would be Mount Moriah. It would be Jerusalem, where Christ, this is looking forward to his reign and his coming. Now, my point is that these Jewish evangelists are restoring or showing the restoring of Israel taking their place again as the light of the world in the coming day of the Lord. And their view, in fact, if we looked back to chapter 7 of Revelation and later what he depicts here, is the impact of these evangelists on the earth. For it gives us what you have in Revelation is it's viewing what's going on the earth, then it's viewing what's going on in heaven. And it's giving you those two views, and it switches back and forth. And in verses 9 to 17 here, the view is back in heaven, where those who have come to salvation from all over have been martyred, and they're found there. Okay? Now, why are they martyred? Because in the Great Tribulation, to be a Christian is a death sentence. Now, that doesn't mean that all of them are killed. They aren't. But many of the Christians will be murdered, those that come to faith in Christ. Now, remember, the church is removed. So once the church is removed, there's not any Christians. But then God pours his Spirit out on the Jews, and they become evangelists, these Jews. And they're evangelizing the world. And now people are coming to Christ, but then they're paying the price for it during the Great Tribulation. Are you following me? Do your head nod this way if you are understanding what I'm telling you. I hope you are. And so there and they're viewed, and I don't want to spend our time here, but then they're viewed in glory around the throne of God. In fact, it says that in verse 14. If you look at chapter 7 and verse 14, "I said to him, 'My Lord, you know.' And he said to me," he back in 13, he asked, "Who are they?" And he said, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Now that means, of course, that they have been dealt with by God. They're transformed. They're creatures, new creatures in Christ. They're forgiven of their sins. They're washed by the blood of the Lamb. All of that. is so true here. Now, these 144,000 do not represent the church. Now, there's a whole theology out there that says they do. And if there's ever a ridiculousness to some of that, it's to carry the typology of Israel as representing the church to the extent of dividing them into 12 tribes. And I hope you see how that just doesn't make any sense. God has purposely given such detail here that there's no way that you can come to the conclusion that these 144,000 are the church preaching the gospel. But that's what's wrong. Now, when we go back to Zechariah, which is what we're supposed to be doing, right? we're going to be seeing all of this, because this has to do with what God is promising through the prophet to Zechariah. And by the way, just to know that this transfer is prophesied to take the word of God once the fullness of the Gentiles comes in from the church back to the Jews. You will find that in Romans 11, verse 25 and 26. Romans 11, 25 and 26. Now, all of this seems to me to be very near. Very near. And with some of you that are younger, particularly, it may be in your lifetime. Now, where is the true church . Well, the true church in Revelation there again was found in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 as the 24 elders. And the white robes again of those in that chapter show the righteousness of Christ given to those people. So the Bible theme is consistent. In studying Zechariah, we will see an overlay of the same thing. All right. Last time, now we're back to Zechariah. Last time we looked or finished up chapter 8, and we saw that Zechariah was continuing to answer the question posed by the delegation from the city of Bethel, you may recall, which was in the northern kingdom. And they had come and asked of the prophet if they had to continue the fast and prayers that they had begun in Babylon as a result of being taken into captivity, now that they were back in the land. And that began a lot of teaching and instruction from Zechariah that revealed God's promise of a future for Israel and the purpose for Israel that has never really changed, and that... what everyone that has a true relationship with God must have a heart change. It's not about externals. It's not about fasting. It's not about prayers. It's not about liturgy. It's not about going through the motions, which is where the Jews got really hung up, and that's even in the time of Christ that was seen through the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's about a new heart. It's about being changed from the inside. It's about having a love relationship with God by faith and trusting Him and believing what He tells us in His Word. And so that's where we are. I'm going to read, and now the first 10 verses of chapter 9, and then we'll pray. He says, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus at its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are towards the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, for Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ascalon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ascalon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod. And I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I'll remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Wow. Did you get all that? Okay, that's what we're going to look at. Let me pray, please. Father, how we thank you for your word. So precious. Thy word is truth. Thy word tells us the very mind that you have, and you have gloriously revealed it to us. Father, we pray you direct our steps tonight, that we would get understanding from you, and that we would be better equipped to follow you, to love you more, to serve you in our time, and that our relationship to you, Father, would be growing, constantly growing, as it ought to be. We thank you that you've told us the end from the beginning, and we pray that you'd be present here tonight and bless us as we study this together. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what is chapter 9 about? I hope you could understand that in reading this, but Zechariah, in some sense, is covering similar ground that he's covered in the visions through chapter 6. However, he's going to cover these with a little different viewpoint. Once again, we will see the near and far applications of prophecy. I hope you understand what I mean by that. God will prophesy something near that is true, but it will also depict something that is more distant in the future. He will begin with the present situation, encouraging them to continually, faithfully, their rebuilding of Jerusalem, and with it, their trust in God, and then he'll move down through the centuries to the first coming of Messiah as Savior, which we look back on, and then the second coming as sovereign. His coming the first time was, of course, for the cross. His coming the second time will be for the crown. So this is a remarkable chapter. No one can study this, I don't think, if they're fair, if any sense of fairness, and not see the supernatural makeup of everything that is stated. And so we have the privilege to look back on a lot of fulfilled prophecy from this. But as I have mentioned to you before, I tried to envision where we are today in 2023, trying to look forward 5 years to what's going to take place. This is looking forward hundreds of years with preciseness of what is taking place. This is the word of God. So there's no possibility or of any other explanation than it is the word of God. And it is precisely fulfilled as we look back on what has taken place, and then we see all the pieces of the puzzle coming together for what is yet to come, and we find that, of course, in other scripture. Here is the word of God written by over 1,600 years and by, I think, something like 36 or 37 authors, depending on who wrote Hebrews, etc. And over that with all of these different cultures and times and situations, all of it fits together perfectly because it's God breathed. It's inspired of God. There's no contradictions anywhere in this precious word. Now we will find the first eight verses are about judgment to the Gentile nations. That's a big deal. The times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24, that Christ talked about. And Daniel outlined when we studied Daniel, the four major kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, and then the one to come, of course, is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the one that would destroy all of those kingdoms. But this outline of what God's plan is very clear, and it's seen here. And included in that plan is raising up one nation, then cutting that nation down and destroying it. And then another nation rises up, and then it's destroyed, and then another nation, you see. Because God's in control of that for His purposes, and all of it is related to the sinfulness of the people. He uses one nation to be a judgment against another nation, and we're going to see that here. When the cup of their iniquity is full, He brings another nation to deal with them in His judgment. Okay, now, I will get you to recognize that what we're going to see here is Greece. That's already been described here. Greece coming in the form of, I hope you studied somewhere in history, Alexander the Great, who conquered the world as such. And Alexander the Great is found in, I'm not going to turn there for time because I'm trying to move through this. In Daniel 2:32 and Daniel 7:6, he's described there and amazingly prophesied. And we will see him, especially when we get down to verse 13 of chapter 9, where it says, "For I will bend Judah as my bow, I will fill the bow with Ephraim, and I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons." Notice, "O Greece," there he is, "and I will make you like a warrior's sword." Now he's going, we'll get there. What he's talking about is that Alexander the Great is not going to defeat Israel. He defeated everybody else, but he's not going to defeat Israel. And that's true in history. Why? Because God was with them. And that's what we're also going to see. So this is that much of this is about Alexander being used of God. He's arrogant, he's conceited, he's insolent, but also brilliant in combat tactics. He actually had a relatively small army. It was only 50,000 men. Now that sounds pretty big to me, but that's not near as large as some of the other armies were. But he conquered them regardless. Nothing stopped him during his reign. In fact, you've read the story that when he finally conquered the last one, that he wept because there was nobody else left to conquer. Now, we'll talk about that more. And God would use this man as an instrument to judge during Zechariah's prophecy here. And to us now, it's history. So in the first seven verses, the march of Alexander towards the promised land, and the names of the conquered are in exact accord with written history, what we're going to see here. These names given, now you see that exactly, before it ever happens. And hundreds of years, by the way, before it occurred. Now I started off in verse 1 by asking a question, what is meant by the burden of the Lord? For we read, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord." Now we're going to see a difference here, a contrast, because later he's going to talk about the eyes of the Lord. So here you have the eyes of men are in one place, the eyes of the Lord are in another place. But here he names some names, and he But he first says the burden of the word of the Lord. What is meant by the burden of the Lord? Anybody? It means judgment of God. Here it is translated burden because the nature of the word conveys something that is heavy on the heart. So even Zechariah, even though these nations are such the enemy of God and the enemy of Israel, it troubles him. Judgment troubles him. And so it became to him a burden upon his heart. It has the feel of something which must be done, but is not enjoyed by the one that has anything to do with it. And here the one doing it is God, and he's going to use human instrumentality. In fact, I wrote down here, if you turn back to Ezekiel, if you look at Ezekiel 33, and verse 11, a very familiar verse. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die? And here he's referring to, O house of Israel. Now, we could apply that individually as well. We could apply that to the United States of America. Turn back, why will you die? Because anybody that's in rebellion against God is on a short fuse. And you think about that. They're on a terrible fuse. The world needs to know Jesus Christ and find forgiveness, repentance, and worshiping and loving and adoring him. And that's what each of us individually need as well. Now, the contrast here is seen. I asked the question, what is the contrast of the resting places of men that is beginning to be seen here? Notice Damascus as its resting place is the land of Hadrach. We'll define that in just a moment. And he says the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are towards the Lord by a contrast here. But where was the eyes of the land of Hadrach with Damascus as its resting place? The idea of the resting place is a place of hope and confidence, isn't it? It's your security blankets, like a child that, and had one of my children that did that when they were very tiny. They had a security blanket they carried around with them everywhere they went. But, you know, all of people, of one form or another, have a security blanket. And our security blanket needs to be Christ Jesus, doesn't it? He's the Almighty God. He's the one that's in control of all things and not in something else. And here the delineation of the eyes of men refer to those who do not know Yahweh, do not know God, and have their confidence fixed on fortified places erected by men to be places of safety from their enemies. And Damascus is listed here, the capital of Syria, as a place for confident security. It had a high wall around it at that time, and the people around Hadrach is the northern portion, the north section that borders on Damascus. And it's a province there. And their confidence was that they could run to Damascus for their place of security. And Damascus was still is there, an old city. Begun somewhere around 900 BC. And it was at one time one of the most formidable cities among men. It was defeated, however, by Alexander in 333 BC. Now you see, This is being written sometime between 500 and 550 BC, and so 200 years, a little more than 200 years maybe, later from this prophecy, when this was written, Damascus was destroyed by Alexander the Great. And again, just that boggles the mind. For those then and for us today, we have to ask ourselves individually, certainly we see that in our nation, where is our confidence? Where's our hope? It's not even in our Army and Navy and Air Force and Marines and any of that. It's in God. And if God is not for us, if He's not protecting us, if we're not doing what is right before Him, what a terrible, terrible situation that we're in. And here we are talking about that on Memorial Weekend. We are to rest in the Lord, not in fortresses or anything else. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have those things. I'm just simply saying that our confidence must be in God. Our confidence must be in God. Verses 2 and 3, it says, "And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise." Why is Tyre and Sidon called wise? Anybody know? Yes, sir? I'm sorry? Well, I think the term wise here is used, and maybe in that sense, yes, it's used as wise in the eyes of man, not in the eyes of God. Now, the uniqueness of Tyre was that, in the Hebrew, and I looked this word up and went a little further with it, it has to do with men thinking they're wise, okay? Not being wise in the eyes of God. And why did Tyre think herself wise? Well, let's look back at Ezekiel again. Ezekiel 28. Here it is, verse 2, 28:2. "Son of man, say to the leader," and that's what you're talking about, "of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you have said, 'I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the heart of the seas.'" Notice that phrase, "in the heart of the seas. "Yet you are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God." And then if you look down to verse 4, "By your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasures. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas." Now, it's interesting also, of course, that if we continue this dialogue in Ezekiel 28, I hope you know that Tyre is used to describe Satan and what happened to him. And it's obvious that as it continues, that the writer is not talking about Tyre, but he's talking about Satan. So there was such a parallel with the pride of Satan eaten up with himself that God used this king of Tyre as a type of Satan, and therefore we have the description of him that will follow later. Now, what about Tyre? And I'm answering the question about their wisdom. Now, the attitude of Tyre was so wicked and godless that God would judge them regardless of what they physically did. And Tyre was built as an impenetrable island fortress off the mainland a half a mile. Now, if you can see the program on this, you can go on YouTube and find something about the documentaries of this. And it had massive walls, and behind these walls, which appeared impenetrable, she amassed great wealth that is said to exceed the wealth that Israel had during the time of Solomon's reign. So what we have is a godless city of great wealth situated in what appeared to be an impossible, impregnable situation. Now, this is back, they didn't have artillery and bombs and airplanes and all that back then. So to get to them off of the shore was a near impossibility. In fact, I read where Babylon tried to do something to them, couldn't do it. Tried for years. And the same way with Persia. Tried to get to them, to destroy them, to get their wealth, and they couldn't do it. But we're going to see, look at verse 4 again. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. What will God do to Tyre? Destroy it. What's he going to use? Greece. Alexander the Great. And so Alexander, who was a very crafty individual in every sense of the word, built this. They had built this fortress and this great engineering thing, and yet the Lord prophesied that it would be destroyed. Now, it's interesting, it's saying that God is the one that destroys it, but what does he use? He uses Alexander the Great to do it. And Alexander spent 7 months. He had his army build a stone causeway across the ocean. So there was a city adjacent to them on the shore, and they dismantled that city and took the stones and so forth from it and built a causeway out to Tyre. Took them 7 months to do it, and then they destroyed it completely. That was the judgment of God. And of course, that place is gone to this day, but like I said, you can go out and find on YouTube and where they've even explored under the ocean and found the remnants of it and show it. So this word here for Lord is Adonai, which stresses God's rule sovereignly over all the events of the world. Now, this was a frightening thing to the other nations. Because in other words, if Alexander the Great can destroy Tyre, guess what, friends? He can destroy anybody. That was their attitude. And that is seen in verses 5 and 6. Ascalon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ascalon will not be inhabited. I put the question, which I guess I've already answered. How will other nations react to what happens to Tyre? They're shaking in their boots. And these nations that he's talking about here, in fact, you know, if you look at the words that are listed here, afraid, writhe in great pain, or be confounded, they're all Philistine cities that are along the coast. They're parallel. If you look on a map even to this day, they're west of Jerusalem. And Gaza, you know, is a trouble spot even to this day. To Israel, because they gave it to the Muslims, and they've been firing missiles into Israel continually, causing all kinds of problems. But here, these are these Philistine cities, and the fear of these people cannot be measured except in these strong terms. And history records that Gaza resisted, and that was at that time was a Philistine city. They actually resisted Alexander for 5 months, but Alexander ended up conquering her and all of these adjacent places. And it says, and you'll notice here, it says, Gaza will writhe in great pain. It says down there, moreover, the king will perish from Gaza. Well, history records that Alexander, and this was a nice thing to do, you see, he bore holes in the feet of the Philistine king and wrapped him with cords through the holes and drug him through the streets until he died. And this is related, I think, to the statement here made that I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Well, I guess he did, you see. This was all a terrible picture, but it is a picture for us to understand the seriousness of sin and the seriousness of rejection of the true and the living God and the end result of those that reject him. And he also says here, if you'll notice, let's see, where is it? Oh, I'm clear down to verse 7. He says, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and the detestable things from between their teeth, and they will also be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah. This idea of the detestable things from between their teeth, and he's talking about even eating bloody meat here, it has to do with their sacrifices and their system of sacrifice to the false god Dagon. Now, you remember in history what happened when, for a time, Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant, and they put it in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon kept falling over. It's kind of it's really a humorous story. And then they ended up with these terrible hemorrhoid growths on themselves, and so that they decided we got to get rid of this ark. So they put it on a wagon and sent it off, and Israel got it back. But anyway, that's another thing altogether. But he says here, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and all of that is a reference to how Alexander the Great was used to destroy the Philistines. And the Philistines are no more. And that's also said here. If you look at verse 7, and it says, then, in that context, then they also will be a remnant of our God and be like a clan in Judah. To who and what is this verse referring? Well, the Philistine line, most of them would be killed. And those that remained, that lived on, their heritage would disappear. In other words, they would be dissolved into the nation of Israel. So what we have over there in Gaza now is not Philistines, by the way. It is out of the loins of Ishmael. It's the Palestinians, the ones that have a Muslim heritage. But the Philistines amalgamated into Israel, and that's why it says, then they will also be a remnant for our God, because I'm not going to say that their conversion was complete, but they ended up being converted to, in one form or another, into Judaism. Okay? And it says, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, when we get to verse 8, let me read that. We're making some good progress tonight. He says, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Now again, This is contrasted with the eyes earlier that were looking to fortresses, but now these eyes are the omnipotent eyes of God, and it's defining what God will supernaturally do. I just answered the question, didn't I? What is this verse promising? Protection from Alexander. How? He says, I will camp around my house. The house there is what? It's the Holy Temple. Yeah, it's specifically the Holy Temple, but it's housed by, you know, Jerusalem, isn't it? So he's saying that I'm going to protect Jerusalem. So here's this amazing thing. Jerusalem is nothing compared to what Tyre had and this, these others, and yet they will be protected where the others weren't. And history records that Israel didn't shoot one bow and arrow, nothing. They didn't throw a spear. They didn't do anything. Because God will protect them himself. And earlier, back in Zechariah 2:5, I'm not going to turn there, he stated he would set up a wall of fire around Jerusalem. Now, he's talking about not a literal wall of fire, but he's saying that his protection on them will be supreme, in other words. And so here he has a specific plan in mind, and we read that because of him who passes by and returns. Now, who is that referring to?
Alexander.
Alexander, who went right by, you know, he went by Jerusalem in the first place and attacked the Philistines. Now he's coming to Jerusalem. So it's referring to Alexander the Great. And you recall it was first Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then along came Greece, each destroying the previous nation. And we have to turn to Josephus and rely to some degree upon him, because we're not told in Scripture exactly what happened here. But we know that Israel, or Jerusalem, was not attacked. And really, none of the surrounding cities were attacked either. But Josephus records that when Alexander, who had destroyed everything in his path, was moving towards Jerusalem, he had a dream. He had a dream not to touch Jerusalem. And then when he arrived at Jerusalem, and it must have been put upon his heart, the high priest, according to Josephus, came out to meet Alexander and showed him in the Holy Scripture the prophecy of Daniel and how he fit into that prophecy. And Alexander was so struck by all of this, here he is with this army of his, that he just aborted from there and departed with his army without harming Jerusalem or any of the nearby cities. And all of Israel gloriously escaped the destruction that was normally brought by Alexander. And in addition, God's promise was not limited just to Alexander's time, because again, this has a near and far application, for it describes the final battles. Also, this is referring to that for Jerusalem, found in Ezekiel and in Revelation and also in Isaiah, surrounding or just before the millennial kingdom, when all opposition against Israel will be broken and Israel instead will enjoy then safety and peace, really from then on forevermore. Now, this phrase here, for now I have seen, at the end of verse 8, for now I have seen with my eyes, there's a statement from Yahweh himself through Zechariah concerning his all-knowing sovereign design for the present and the future. And what are we to do? We're to see through the eyes of Scripture, which are the eyes of God, what God has told us and promised that he will do. Now, gee, I'm almost out of time, but let me cover verse 9, because this is a very significant verse. I think you know that. I hope you know that. Now, right in the middle of this, what do we have? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I ask the question, why is this verse placed here? At first look, it seems like, that's out of place. Why would that be here? Any ideas?
Point them past what they're experiencing, even though it's great, to what's even better.
Yes. And you just had an occurrence of what? Protection. Now you're being told your king is coming. The king that he is the one that you've longed for and looked for. Now he's not coming like they thought he would come, but he's still the king. He's still the sovereign, and they're not understanding that. But you see, it fits in that sense, right here where this prophecy is made. Because who's protecting them in the first place? God is. They weren't destroyed by this army that's tearing everybody else up, because God was with them and camped around them. And so this is foretelling the Messiah's announcement of his physical presence in Israel. And of course, what is this? It's Palm Sunday, isn't it? We know what happened, that he was rightly proclaimed Messiah, and indeed is the Messiah, and yet he was rejected only a few days later, all in the divine purposes and counsel of God. And because all of the peace that Israel has, that we can have, all of the protection, all of the well-being that they can have or we can have is wrapped up in this one that's coming in on the foal of a donkey. And everything really revolves around Messiah, doesn't it? And so all these promises that are being made, are that it's no wonder in that sense that he is placed right in the center of the activity as this announcement to Israel of what your king is going to look like when he comes, which doesn't fit at all, as we're going to see. You know, when he came the first time, he came on a donkey, came humbly. When you get over to Revelation 19, what's he going to be riding when he comes the second time? A white horse, a victor's horse. When the armies of God behind him, we're going to be behind him dressed in white. And we're not going to fight at all. We don't have to. It's his sword coming out of his mouth. He's going to destroy all the enemies by the just speak. That's it. And in that context, you have blood up to the horse's bridle and so forth. But you see, this announcement is peculiar because it's a donkey. It's a humble entry. But it is rich for those with insight that would seek to understand, and it alerted them to the character of Christ as their coming king. And this was made approximately 550 years before Palm Sunday, something we look back on, don't we? All right, we're just getting our feet wet. This is all really good things, and I think it gets even better, because moving now into this next section, which is the next verse in verse 10, if you look at that, where I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. Now what's he talking about? I'm getting ahead of myself.
Second coming.
The second coming. So here you have between these two verses, verse 9, the first coming, and verse 10, the second coming. The same Savior, the same Messiah. Glorious. And then he's going to describe the deliverance that he is going to bring to Judah and Ephraim. What is Ephraim? Northern tribe. It's the name given to the northern tribes of Israel. So they're coming back together, you see. That's also why we started off talking about the 144,000 from all the different tribes, because they come back together. Amen? All right. So this is good stuff. It's exciting stuff. I think we're meeting again next Sunday night. I think I put that on the calendar. I don't know what's wrong with me. But anyway, we'll continue then if you want, and encourage you to come out. Is there any questions or comments at this point? Yes, sir?
Yes, I have a question in regards to the word of the Lord. How is it, because it means, as you mentioned, judgment, how is it different from Jeremiah? When I saw the verses, oh wow, that's from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23:33, it says, and when the people, and when this people or the prophet or a priest shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? And later on in the verse, he says,
you're in Jeremiah, what is it? And see, in my New American Standard, it says, what is the oracle of the Lord? It may be very well the same word. What oracle, and the Lord declares, I will abandon you. But even if it's the burden of the Lord, is what I indicated, and I think the reason it's there, and we went to that verse having to do with the Lord doesn't take delight in the destruction of the wicked. It has to do with understanding that even though God is bringing all of these judgments, it's not something that that it's a burden to him. He takes no delight in it. It has to do with his righteousness. It has to do with his justice, his holiness, against evil and all of that, but it's not something that he enjoys. He doesn't enjoy the destruction of the wicked. And I think that's what it means by the burden, or here the oracle that he's describing, and that's why it's given that tone. Now, that's my two cents from what I looked at and studied and believe that makes sense. Does that clarify a little bit?
Okay. Jim, is he talking about false prophets in Jeremiah in that passage?
Well, and I'm not sure, frankly.
Back up to 28. And 30 says, I am against the prophets.
Yeah, this whole section is about false prophets. You're right. Which is just another form of wickedness. Anti-Yahweh, it's against God. He's a God of truth and righteousness and justice and holiness. So all of, he's God. He's not going to tolerate the continuance of rebellion and sin. And so we see that in the judgments that have occurred to all the nations that have come before us, and sadly, we're seeing it developing in our own nation. Anything else? Good questions, good stuff. sure nice to see you. I hope you have, I guess most of you are probably off work tomorrow, or if you do work. And that's nice. Hope you enjoy your time with your family. And thank God. Thank God for your blessings, right? Let me close this in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for how you have given us your word and told us even what's going on in the future and how we look back at the perfection of all of that with thee, because you know all things, you have it all in your hands, and we rest in thee, dear Lord. We thank you for our nation. We thank you for those that have fought for our freedoms and paid such a price. And Father, we ultimately, though, thank you that we live in a place of abundance, and that your kindness has been exemplified over and over on each one of us, and so many blessings and your care and protection. But our eyes are fixed upon you, dear Lord. They're not fixed on anything else. We look to you. You are our everything. And I pray that we might live in a way that is pleasing to you, that we would serve you in our life, that we love you more and live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being here.
Any news about the dentist?
I haven't heard from him.
Yeah.
I don't know. The lady told me that he was going to call, but he never did, or hasn't.
He will eventually.
I hope so.
I'm sure he will.
Are you okay? Did you have something removed on your face?
I had something removed. Part of my brain.
Well, that wasn't much then, right?
I got all the rest of it. Yeah, I had a little cancer over here, and he kept cutting away until he got it all out.
Okay.
Yeah. Well, I get these things all the time. I've got them on my ear, on my hand. And, well, I get out of the sun too much, I guess. Whatever, I hope I get all that.